Well, we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and again today I will read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The title of my sermon to you this morning is Sheep Gone Astray, Wandering in a Foggy, Sin-darkened, deadly, devilish maze. And I even had a picture on the front to go with that of a maze and these yellow sheep. And I wrote a poem, and then I forgot to put an apostrophe S around shepherd's voice in there. But you understand it. Poor and starving yellow-wooled sheep, through a dark maze they must creep. Listen, they must, for their shepherd's voice. Hearing him is their best choice. And we are his sheep. And in this chapter, we see how far Christians who are Christ's sheep can stray from the Lord. They can get quite a distance from the Lord. In these things, we see the great evil of sin and how it confuses and messes up even Christians. And here, I think there is this man mentioned here that had his father's wife, his stepmother, had sexual relations. And that's one sin that's mentioned in this chapter. The other sin is the fact that the Corinthians, who were so caught up into judging who was the best preacher out of Paul and Peter and Apollos, were not judging this terrible sin right in their midst. It's like they didn't even notice it. Or they were boasting in it. Maybe they said, this is how gracious we are that they allowed this man to continue in this relationship, to continue in this sin, even in the midst of their congregation. And so in this chapter, I think we see the great evil of sin. And I thought as my sermon, I thought what I would talk about is in what things, not just in this chapter, but also in general, do we see the great evil of sin? And first, we see the evil of sin in that it moves our minds away from reality. It can move us into a spiritual fog, even into a deadly, dark, and devilish maze. I think this is where the Corinthians were. They weren't seeing things right. They weren't judging things right. They weren't able to see this man among them who is doing such wicked things is very sinful. Well, at the same time, they weren't even hearing at least not hearing the word of God or the voice of Christ when the Apostle Paul was preaching to them, when Peter preached to them, when Apollos preached to them. They were somehow missing that. And so they had got into these deep sins. And yet remember, the Corinthians were Christian people. Remember Paul's words, which he started this letter. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, His Lord. So here are Christians, and not only Christians, but it seems like extremely gifted Christians. He says to the point that nobody really excels you as far as having gifts in this church, meaning even spiritual gifts. And later in the book, we read about that because they were arguing also about their spiritual gifts and whose spiritual gift was better than the others within the church. And so they were a gifted church. And yet with these gifts, it seems there came pride. It seems there came a lackadaisical attitude towards sin to the point where they were missing the big major things morally, spiritually. They weren't really right with God. They were carnal. That's what Paul said earlier also. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. And so they had gifts of the Spirit. They were, you could say, talented people, as far as even spiritually talented. And yet they were missing it. They were not strong spiritually. They weren't growing. They weren't mature in Christ. But they were carnal believers. They had gotten into a maze and into a dazed, stupefied condition, so much so that they were ready to judge and evaluate the ministries of Paul, Peter, and Apollos, yet not deal with a man living in open, scandalous sin in their midst. It's actually reported, it says in verse 1 of this chapter, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This was something, and Corinth was a bad place, sinful place. Even the word Corinthian often carries the connotation of sexually immoral. And yet, even in Corinth, the kind of thing that was done here, a man having his own father's wife, was just unspeakable. It was just something that they wouldn't do. Yeah, now, of course, unbelievers are in such a blinded, stupefied spiritual state. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God should shine on him. So he says about non-believers, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded them. Also, it says in Romans 11:8, Paul writes this as well. He says about the Jews who were not believing, he says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And so among the Jews who were non-believers, it says even God gave them this spirit of stupor. They weren't seeing. They weren't understanding Christ. as Isaiah had said about Jesus in prophecy. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer really is not very many. Not many, many of the Jewish people saw who Christ was. That's why they nailed him to the cross. And so unbelievers are like that. They do not see. They cannot understand. Not until by grace God opens their eyes. And like John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. And we all who are Christians understand that. We know how at one time we did not understand the Bible when we read it. When we heard a preacher, we did not know what he was talking about. Not any preacher. But now we know. Now we understand. We may not understand every jot and tittle, but we know the message. We know the heart of it. And the Corinthians were believers. I believe they knew the message. And yet they had gotten off. They had backslidden. They were too proud of themselves and their gifts and too caught up in evaluating ministers. They weren't evaluating their own hearts and where they were spiritually, and they weren't faithful as a church. And so this chapter shows us that even believers are vulnerable to such a sinful state. We see it already before this chapter. They had sinned in smaller ways. And here we see one man who sins in a very dreadful way. And in the next chapter, he continues confronting them with more sins. But here we see they had fallen to this point. And even the best can fall. Consider David. And last Sunday night, we spoke a lot about David. I did. Who was a man after God's own heart. That's what it says in Acts 13:22. I found David, the son of Jesse. The Lord is saying, a man after mine own heart who will do all my will. And yet even David, a man like that, committed sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11:3-5, David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Knowing she was Uriah's wife, he sent for her. He sinned with her. Then later he kills her husband. And this is what David, the man after God's own heart, the man who exuded Goliath, the man who had great faith, fell into great sin. And here in Corinth, not only had a man committed an unspeakable sin, but the rest of the Corinthians were not dealing with it. They were not dealing with it, especially not as God wanted them to. And so in verse 2 it says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were puffed up. They were proud. They weren't mourning about this great sin. We see evil. We see the evil. And this is the second main point. The evil of sin in God's instruction regarding how we must deal with it. And this chapter speaks of the most dreadful, scandalous sin. And how are we to deal with it? Well, here we see one example in Scripture of excommunication. Paul terms it as delivering this man to Satan. And he puts it like this. He says, in verse 4 of chapter 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in that day. And what he's talking about is sending this man who was extremely sinful, who it seems is unrepentant, and putting him out of the church. Shunning him, not fellowship with him, not communicating with him, putting him out to Satan, meaning he's going back to the world. The world is under Satan's spell. And the hope is that while he's out there, he'll think about what he's done, the way he's living, where he is going. He's on a road continuing in that sin on the way to hell. We see in Matthew, Jesus also gives instruction about excommunication, and it may seem a little bit different. I think Paul had a special insight into this case, and the case was so extreme that Paul could make such a quick judgment. But in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And here Jesus is telling, how do you go about, if somebody sinned against you, how do you go about confronting them about this? And he says, you go to them first individually. Not everything needs to be known by the whole church. Not even everything needs to be known by the elders. This is a case where, let's say, one church member had a problem with another, and they go and they try to fix that. Or maybe they've caught somebody else in sin. And when this person says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that," or "you," or this, and he repents, then you've won your brother. But if not, if the person says, "Hey, yeah, you did catch me sinning, I'm going to keep doing it. I don't care what the church thinks," then you call somebody else. Maybe a person has another friend in the church to be a witness of this person's stubbornness, and you go to him and talk to him again, and they're still just as unrepentant. They do not want to turn around. Then you bring them back, and then the elders can come in. And our book of church order has a whole list of things that we are required to do as elders in such a case that go along with these words here. And the goal, though, ultimately, of excommunication is the repentance and the restoration of the sinner. Even this man in Corinthians, when we read in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that you might put, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This is talking about the same circumstance. They had done what Paul said. They had put this man out of the church. It had the desired impact on this man's heart. He was very sorrowful. He was truly repentant. And he comes and he says, "No, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be part of Christ's people." And this is the judgment we have here in Scripture of this situation. And Paul says, even a man who had committed sin like this, he says, welcome such a man back. Welcome such a one among you. Show him your love. Show him your forgiveness. Why is this that he forgives such a great sin? Well, all our sins are great, really. All our sins are terrible. All of our sins, it says in Scripture, the wages of sin is death, and all our sins caused Christ to die on the cross. There's just some of the sins that are more obvious and more scandalous. And so each of us actually must put away our sin. It says in Matthew 5:27 through 30, Jesus says, "You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." And in this passage, there's so much there. It's a whole sermon by itself, so I cannot possibly cover it adequately. But he's talking about sins in our mind, sins in our thoughts. He's saying, if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's the same in God's eyes as committing adultery. Now, I can look out, or you can look at me, or we can look at somebody else, and we can say, I wonder if he's committed lust in his heart. We don't know. We can't judge that. We can judge obvious sins. We cannot judge those things, and we should not, as a church, judge whether somebody is having sin in their heart. Christ goes on and talks about anger in somebody's heart. We cannot judge that either. If somebody here is angry at somebody else and will not forgive them, but they never bring it out, they never say anything about it, we cannot judge that as a church. But what these verses say is God will judge those things. God does see those things. God knows those things, and we need to remove those things. We need to repent of those things just as if somebody saw us. Just as if somebody knew. And so we need to repent of those sins in order to be right with God, in order to have His blessing, in order to be sure of our salvation. Not that we are saved by our righteousness, we are not. But our salvation, if it's true salvation, will result in a desire to repent. We see even that of this man who committed this terrible sin. He did repent. He did turn around. What God did with them was right. We can count on God's forgiveness when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can count, because God has promised it, and God's word is true, that when we sin, whether it's a secret sin in our hearts or whether it's an open sin that all the church knows about, God can forgive that sin if we confess it. If we forsake it, we come back to Him. And so we see the evil in sin in what is the way it needs to be dealt with. Thirdly, we see the evil of sin here in Corinthians, and that it is a contagious thing. Here he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, some of you are more familiar with leaven than I am, because you cook more and bake more. But I know about leaven. I know if you put it in some dough, it's going to make the dough rise, and it spreads to the whole bread. And he's saying sin is the same way. It spreads to every part of the body. If we had somebody in here who had committed a sin like this, which I'm grateful we don't, but none of us, we could fall. If we think we can't, further in Corinthians it says, let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. We could fall, even into a scandalous sin. It's by the grace of God we don't. And if we did, if we didn't deal with it, if we thought, oh, it's no big deal, and we just went on our ways and kind of ignored it, that sin spreads. It doesn't necessarily mean we commit the same sin, but maybe some people in the congregation are proud we didn't commit that sin, and others are at the same time still maybe angry, even though they're not excommunicating. They are angry at the person who did that. And they are sinning in that. It is the nature of leaven to spread. That's just the way it works, and it's the nature of sin to do the same. We tend to follow each other in our sins. I think I showed you more than once the picture of those sheep in Turkey. One of them jumped off the cliff, and 430 or so many like that jumped right after him, and several of them on the bottom, many of them on the bottom were killed. The ones that jumped later fell on the soft, fluffy wool underneath them, and many survived. But that's our tendency too. As sheep, we go astray. As sheep, we flock together. And as sheep, sometimes we fail together. If a mountain climber goes, if there's a group of mountain climbers, and one of them who's climbing is saying, oh, I don't want to be here. My arms are so sore. This is so hard. Let's go back and get a drink. The tendency on the whole group is, yeah, this is hard, you know. But if the mountain climbers, if there's one who's saying, hey, this air, wonderful. That tends to make others want to climb harder, want to go higher. And we have that tendency whether we're sinful or righteous among ourselves as we influence each other. A little leaven, a little sin, God says, influences, impacts the whole lump, the whole body of Christ. If we have sin among us, it can affect the whole group. Fourthly, we see the evil of sin in the greatness of its only remedy. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And this, I probably will preach on that verse next week, but I thought I'd cover it today because it's part of this message. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so here, Paul is saying Christ is our Passover lamb. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. In the original Passover, the Passover was sacrificed. And what happened after they had Passover? They who were slaves in Egypt, the next day they went out. The next day they were free. And Christ's death on the cross frees us from our sins. That we knew not, we may have sin nature, we still struggle with it. And that's what this passage is all about. But we are free from sin. We don't have to sin. We can walk free or we can walk away because of what Christ did. He died on the cross for us. The same thing is said by John at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why Christ died, to take away the sin of the world. We see this also in 1 Peter, verses 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It didn't cost nothing to save us. It didn't cost silver or gold to save us or redeem us from our sins. It cost the blessed, the precious blood of Christ. Nothing else would redeem us. Nothing else would cure this disease of our sin. When we look at Scripture, we see that the greatness of sin is seen in that it is not a take two aspirin and see me in the morning type of deal. It's spiritual heart surgery that we need. Ezekiel says, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What's the difference between a stony heart and a heart of flesh? A stony heart can go into any kind of sin and not notice it, not be hurt by it, not feel it. That's what the situation was with the Corinthians, really, almost. A man was sinning like this among them. They hardly noticed it. Paul had to point it out from a distance. But he says, I will give him a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh feels. If you poke a heart of flesh, it hurts. You feel the pain. When a true believer who is walking with the Lord falls into a sin, they feel guilty for it. They feel that pain. They feel that compunction. They feel that poke prick to the heart. And that's the way we should be. We're not sinless in this world, but there's a big difference between being hard-hearted in sin and being fleshly-hearted in sin. It is the healing that requires Christ's wounds. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's by Christ's stripes that we are healed. There is nothing else that can save us. All we like sheep, just like the Corinthians, have gone astray. We need to take it to heart that Christ is our Passover. Here Paul says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. It's a wonderful thing he says to these Corinthians. And he's talking about leaven being sin. And you see how they've been so far. They're not hearing the word right. They're not judging sin within them. But because of Christ, he says, they're truly unleavened. In Christ's eyes, because Christ had died for them, they were true believers. They were unleavened. Because he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Even as sinful as they were, they could look at the grace of God. Christ was sacrificed for us. Us who don't know how to hear a sermon. Us who don't know how to judge sin. The next chapter, us who are bringing our brothers before the world to be judged. These people were Christians. Which is, in a backward way, is kind of encouraging, because you think, yes, it is the grace of God. God is kind to us. Even though we fail here and here and here, he says they were unleavened. You are truly unleavened. For Christ, indeed, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Yet what a great motive for purging sin out. To be unleavened not only because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, but because the Spirit has come in you, and Christ has not saved you only from the penalty of the sin, but more and more from the power of sin. Ultimately in heaven, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. What a wonderful thing. We remember this with the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. And in light of these things, we need to be greatly humbled by his grace. One of the things that seems to come across in these first five or so chapters of 1 Corinthians is the Corinthians were boasting again and again, it seems, about the wrong things. They thought because God had gifted them greatly, and maybe some of them were great preachers, that some of them spoke in tongues, some of them had gifts of prophecy, and yet they were not humble. They were boasting in the wrong things. They should have been boasting only in God's great grace towards them. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ and what he's done for us. We pray that you might help us to walk more faithfully with him and with you in the light of your word. Father, we thank you that you say in your word, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we don't have any scandalous sin in our church, not any that I know of. And Father, if it were, that's what we would know. But I imagine each one of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory in different ways. And so, Father, we pray that you'd forgive us of these shortcomings, of these sins, and help us to know that we can be forgiven, that we can be unleavened, that we can be clean in your sight by the grace of Christ, even as these Corinthians were, not because they were good, which they obviously were not, but because you are good and you are gracious and you sent Christ to die on the cross. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you might help us this week as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week. Help us to prepare our hearts. Help us to be true to you. And Father, help us to love you and follow you and to be your people, to be the sheep of your pastor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.